Open your Bibles with me to Numbers chapter 23, the Old Testament book of Numbers, fourth book of the Bible, Numbers chapter 23. Our text this morning breaks into a long narrative, a narrative, though, that we are more or less familiar with, the narrative of Balaam, the false prophet. So before we read our text, I'd like to remind you of the setting of this account in the Old Testament. The people of Israel have been delivered gloriously from Egypt. The blood of the Passover lamb, which we just sang about, has been shed. They've passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. They've sent 12 spies into the land to spy out the land, and 10 brought back that evil report, and they refused to go into the land. And so for 40 years, they're left to wander in the wilderness so that all that generation might die and a new generation might inherit the promised land. And the book of Numbers is the account of those journeyings. And here in this section of the book of Numbers, the people of Israel, more or less 2 million strong, have encamped near the land of Moab. And the king of Moab, a man named Balak, is concerned about this nation of people that are encamped against him, thinking that they meant him harm. And so he decided that he would like to get a curse placed on these people. He would try to get their God to curse them, because it was the common thought of the pagans in those days that each nation had their own peculiar god, and that god was God for them. They were polytheists. And so he was trying to get Jehovah, the Lord, to curse Israel. Well, he needs a prophet of Jehovah in order to do that. And so he hires Balaam. Remember, he sends messengers to Balaam, and they ask Balaam, you know, will you come with Balak and curse Israel? And Balaam seeks the Lord that night. The Lord tells him no. The next day he goes out, tells those messengers no, and they go back to Balak. Balak offers more money, and Balaam then consents to go with these men to curse Israel. You remember what happens. This is the very familiar part of the story. He's on his donkey as he proceeds down toward the encampment of Israel, and the angel of the Lord, the flaming sword, is before him. But he can't see the angel of the Lord, so dull is his spiritual perception. But his donkey's thrashing about those three times, and the one time the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey to rebuke Balaam and to show him his spiritual deadness and not being able to see the danger that was before him in his disobedience. But he continued on, went up on a mountain with Balak, made an altar, and set out to curse God's people. And you recall what happened. Each time he set out to curse God's people, God put a word of blessing in his mouth that he could not help but speak. And so we're turning to Numbers chapter 23, and we're reading from verse number 16. This is the second oracle of Balaam. This thing happens four times that he tries to curse God's people and can't. This is the second of the fourth oracles. And we begin reading in verse 16. The Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he, being Balaam, took up this parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Thus far the reading of God's word. And our text this morning are verses 19 through 23, the second oracle of Balaam, where I'd like to speak to you about the security, this everlasting security of God's people. Let's bow our heads and pray and seek the Lord's face one last time. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we approach now this most sacred hour in the reading and preaching of Thy holy word, we beg of Thee Thy help. We renounce all of our worldly wisdom, all of our training and preparation, and we cast ourselves instead on the very Spirit of God who inspired these words, that Thou mightest come down and speak to us through this living book, that we might know how we ought to live and what we ought to believe and how we ought to obey our God in this world. O Lord, do not forsake us and leave us to ourselves this morning. Meet with us and speak to us. We make this request in faith, knowing that You will not give us a stone when we ask for bread. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The great truth behind the story, the account of Balaam, is that while the curse of God is reversible, and that is a great blessing, the curse of God is reversible, the blessing of God is irreversible. We see here in this text that try as he might, plan as he would, Balaam could not curse the people of God. And he could not curse them because God had blessed them. And the blessing of God is irreversible. We see that most clearly in verse number 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And this is not the first time Balaam said such words. If you look back at verse number 8, he said something similar in his first oracle. He said, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? The blessing of God is irreversible. And these words are Balaam's admission of his total inability to curse God's people. Now, what does that mean to us this morning? There's no false prophet standing over a hill with a burnt offering before him, seeking to bring down a curse upon us. But let us remember that behind the words of Balaam, this hireling prophet, stand his one true master, Satan himself, who would like nothing better than to curse and to eternally damn every one of God's blood-bought people. We must see in this statement of impotence this morning something much greater. We have here the full and final admission of Satan's defeat in his war against the saints. He has a fierce desire to destroy God's people. If he could, he would use every means and device at his disposal to curse every believing soul. But at the end of the day, try as he might, plan as he will, he must throw up his hands in defeat and say with Balaam, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How can I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" Satan certainly does curse Christians in the sense that he hurls his maledictions against us. He brings his false accusations against our conscience to bring us down, to bring us into anxiety and low points in our lives. He curses us and he reviles us and he uses his minions to tempt us and to make us stumble and to deceive us. And we've all fallen prey all too often to his devices. But what he cannot do to the true child of God, to those who have savingly believed on the name of the Lord Jesus, what he cannot do is destroy our position in the covenant of grace. He cannot reverse the decree of justification on us. He cannot alter our acceptance with God. He cannot disannul our union with Jesus Christ. He cannot remove us from the shelter of the blood and the merits of Jesus. He cannot bring us again under the curse of a sin-hating God. At the end of the day, he must admit, God has blessed them, and I cannot reverse it. Now, in Balaam's inspired words this morning, we have laid out for us the reasons why he cannot curse God's people. We have the foundations of the believer's security in Christ spelled out for us here. And that is what I want to preach to you about this morning, and with God's help, bring to your mind and to your heart. I have 7 simple headings that arise out of this paragraph of God's word. 7 foundations of the Christian's security. First, verse 19. The Word of God says that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. So in the first place, we see the first foundation of the believer's security is that they are kept by God's person. God's person is the foundation of their security. We must recognize at the outset this morning that the one great security above all other securities is the person of our God. It is who God is. The security of the saints of God does not rest on their own works. It does not rest on their own emotions or feelings of whether they are secure or not. No, the ultimate security of the saints and of God rests in something much more unassailable than that. It rests on their great God and on their Savior, the person of the God that they have trusted. It is God who eternally elected them and chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world, that chose them unto the adoption of sons. It is God who gave them to Jesus Christ in the eternal covenant of redemption. It is Christ who undertook in that covenant to redeem them, to do all things necessary unto the reception of their salvation. It is God's Spirit who agreed to bring that salvation to fruition in time. It is God who loved us so that he sent his Son to redeem us. It is God who purchased us with the shedding of Christ's blood. It is God who effectually called us by his Spirit and gave us new hearts and regenerated us from our death and sins. It's God who delivered us from the thraldom of sin, delivering us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And it's God who seals us by his Spirit unto the day of redemption. The security of God's people rests in who God is. He's not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Because of who God is, the saints cannot be cursed. Think about who he is. He is Jehovah, the self-existing, self-sustaining God who needs absolutely nothing. The only one who is in the truest sense independent of everything else. He is immutable, changeless. In fact, he says, "I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." If we were to be consumed, it would have to be because of a change in God. But there cannot be any change in God. Therefore, we cannot be consumed. It is God's person which secures his people. He's not a man that he should lie. And what a comfort this ought to be to the saints. That the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my high tower and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. The Lord is it, the one who keeps me. We're kept by the Lord. That is the first foundation of the believer's security, God's person. Balaam moves on in verse number 19. He says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" The second foundation of believer security is God's promise. God's promise. God has said something regarding his people. And when God says something, it is never too good to be true. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." His promises are faithful. And all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. You find any promise of God as a Son of God in the Scriptures. You find any promise of God and you pick up that promise and you say, "Is this one for me?" And the answer is yes. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God's promises are unassailable. They're forever settled. And so what has he said regarding believers? He has said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." The promises of God are a great foundation to the security of God's people. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? In the third place, verse number 20, Balaam continues. He says, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. The third security of God's people is God's purpose. God has purposed to do good to these people. He's purposed to bless them. He's purposed to save them. And God is so much the sovereign, so much the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that no man can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" There's not a creature in heaven or hell that can grab the hand of God and forbid him from getting what he reaches out to get for himself. There's no mother standing over that wrist to slap it when it reaches for the cookie jar. There's nothing like that. No one can stay his hand. When he reaches out for something, he always gets it. And no one comes behind his back and says, "What do you think you're doing? You can't do that." Because there's none higher than him. His purpose shall stand. He does all his holy will. The counsel of the Lord is right, and it will be accomplished. See this played out in the words of our Savior in John chapter 6. Turn with me to John 6 for a moment. Show you a paragraph here regarding the purpose of God for those who come to him believingly. John chapter 6, familiar words, where he says, Jesus says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Did you notice the frequency of the references to God's will, God's purpose? We're told that it was the will of God that Jesus Christ was sent, and that he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And that it was the will of the Father that he should lose nothing, but that he should raise them up on the last day. It's his will that they should never perish. It is his settled purpose. And nothing can come between God and his achieving of his settled purpose. And so, the saints are secured, because they're kept by God's purpose, kept by God's person, and kept by God's promise, and kept by God's purpose. And in the fourth place, we turn to verse 21. Back to Numbers chapter 23, and verse 21 now. And here we read a statement which we can hardly take in. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. And it says, God says, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." Now, how can that be? Are we talking about the same people here? Think about who he's talking about. people of Israel in the wilderness. These are the people who, when 12 spies were sent into the land and 10 came back talking about all the warriors and walled cities, the difficulty of the warfare that confronted them, these are the people who decided to trust themselves and to kill Moses, go back to Egypt, and take their chances with Pharaoh after being redeemed out of Egypt with an outstretched arm of God. These are the people who are continually murmuring in the wilderness. This filthy, good-for-nothing bread. We're so sick of this loathsome manna. Give us flesh to eat. Moses, did you bring us out into the desert to kill us and our cattle of thirst? There's no water to drink. We never had this situation in Egypt. We remember the cucumbers and the melons and the onions and all the wonderful things we had to eat and drink back in Egypt. And this place is a wasteland. I think you've brought us out here to kill us. And these people go on in their unbelief and in their complaining and in their murmuring and in their discontent. These are the ones who, when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for 40 days, they think, Moses, who knows what's happened to him? He's probably dead up there. Aaron, make us a god that we might worship here. And they make a golden calf and they dance before it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. How can it be? And it's because of God's pardon. It's because of God's pardon. This is a great security to God's people. Not only his purpose, not only his person, not only his promise, but his pardon. For the child of God who has trusted Jesus Christ, he has pardoned them of all of their sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. He's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. They're carried into the depths of the deepest sea. I will remember their sins no more, he says. Now, this is a great comfort to the child of God, because you and I both know that the one thing that will assail our assurance, that will assail our security more than anything else, is a knowledge of our own indwelling sin. It is our proneness to wander. It is our coldness of heart. It is our struggles with the flesh which will shake our confidence in Christ. But God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. There is forgiveness. There's cleansing. There's a fountain filled with blood. And sinners can go to that fountain for cleansing of all of their guilty stains. In fact, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and you can go there as well, though vile is he, and he'll wash all your sins away. Because the dying lamb, his precious blood, shall never lose its power till all the saints of God be saved to sin no more. The blood and merits of Jesus Christ, the pardon of God, dwell on that, believer. Dwell on that. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. It's remarkable to me that Balaam calls them Jacob here. It's not what we would expect. We would expect for him to continue to call these people Israel. Normally, when we refer to the people of God in the wilderness wandering as a collected group, we talk about them as Israel. But here, under inspiration, God directs his words to say Jacob, not Israel. Is there significance in that? I think there is. They're the same person, right? Jacob's new name is Israel, prince with God, after Peniel, after he wrestles with God. Who was Jacob? Jacob was the deceiver. Jacob was the schemer. Jacob was the supplanter. Jacob was the one who pulled other people down to put himself on top, the one who grabs the heel. Right? Jacob is the one who pastes goat fur on his forearms and changes his voice to talk like Esau and says to his blind, dying father on a religious occasion, I am Esau, thy firstborn. Jacob was a deceiver and a schemer. But God was so patient with him. God led him even when Jacob didn't want to be led. Even when Jacob was not acknowledging God whatsoever. You go back and you read the narrative of Jacob, and you'll find that after that incident where he steals the blessing from his father Isaac, from that point, the next chapter and a half, when he goes up to Haran and he finds his wife and he wants to marry Rachel and then he gets deceived into marrying Leah and now he has two wives. And a chapter and a half goes by and there's not even a mention of God's name. So far is God from the thoughts of Jacob. But God was so patient with him. God was so merciful to him. And God slowly changed this man into a man of God, into a prince with God who would wrestle with God for the blessing and be a man who's in heaven today, saved to sin no more. God is a patient, long-suffering, forgiving God, and it is God's pardon which ought to be a great source of encouragement to God's people. Let all the world know that our God does not cast off his believing people because of their frailties and because of their shortcomings and because of their failures and because of their discouragements. It is his glory to pass over their faults. It is his glory to forgive their sins and to remember them no more. It is his glory to provide a continual cleansing every time they go back to him in repentance. He's faithful and he's just to forgive them their sins and to cleanse them of all unrighteousness. That is his glory. Who is a pardoning God like unto thee? And who has grace so rich and free? God's pardon. At the end of verse 21, we move on to our fifth heading. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. And so we see in the fifth place the Lord's presence. The Lord's presence keeps them from being cursed, brings them blessing. The Lord has promised to be with them whithersoever they went. The Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord is with his people. He says in Isaiah, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Zephaniah wrote, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, and he will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The Lord is with his people. His presence secures them from eternal harm and from their great enemy. Verse 22, Balaam continues and says, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Perhaps we should digress onto this word unicorn for a moment. It's not what we conjure up in our minds, right? We're not talking about the fantasy creature and, you know, see some sort of scientific inaccuracy in the Bible or something. The word here is a word which we think would be, a good translation would be like an ox, like a wild ox. Some people even go with rhinoceros for this. But whatever it is, it's a strong animal. And so there was a picture in the Old Testament of strength. And this word unicorn is used about a dozen times or so in the Old Testament. And each time it's a symbol of strength. Okay, so power of strength. And so in the sixth place, we're kept by God's power. Right? We're kept by God's power. God's power is an overwhelming security for God's people. These people can't be cursed because God is powerfully guarding them, keeping their enemies at bay. Satan is an enemy on a leash. And whenever God desires, he can yank him back, causing him to yelp along the way, right? Because he's under God's thumb. Our God is the omnipotent one. The enemy is not. And so we're kept by God's power. We're kept by God's power. And then he says in verse number 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? You know, one reason that we have for great security of God's people that we so often forget, all of this I've brought to your mind this morning through the Word are things that we know, that we remember, that we dwell on often, and we think about with great encouragement from day to day. We often forget this one. We often forget that a great security of God's people is God's praise. They are kept because the honor of God depends on their being kept. What would Egypt say if Israel perished at the Red Sea? Or if they ran out of food and suffered hunger and starvation in the desert? Or had no water and all died of thirst there, and their bones are scattered through the Sinai Peninsula? What would Egypt say? God's not going to let that happen. His honor, his glory depends on his securing his people, on him bringing them safely to the promised land. He will not lead his people out of Egypt to allow them to languish and suffer in the wilderness. He will certainly bring them unto the promised land. His honor is at stake in this. Every one of Christ's blood-bought people will be saved eternally. and will never again come under the wrath and curse of God because he has sworn with an oath that they will be saved. He's promised it. He's put the security of his own dear son down on the table to secure it. He sent the Spirit to bring those benefits of the covenant to them personally. How can they suffer eternal harm and his glory go harmed that way? His glory cannot be harmed. His glory depends on his securing of his people. Those people will say, the enemies of God will say, when Israel is brought to the promised land, when they're brought safely through the wilderness, when they inherit the land and God's promises for them come true, the enemies will say, look what God did. And that's what people are saved for in this age. That in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The glory of God depends on the security of his people. We're kept for God's praise. God's honor binds him to secure us. When we see a house half built, we say, either the builder of this house ran out of resources, or something came up in the process which he did not foresee, some sort of government red tape or some sort of issue with the land or with the title, something he didn't foresee came up and he had to stop. But can these things be said of our God? Does he run out of resources? Does something unforeseen come up that impedes his progress in bringing his people to full and final salvation? May it never be. May it never be. God foresaw the end from the beginning when he saved us. He saved us and foresaw all of our sins and all of our infirmities and all of our failings ahead of time, and he saved us anyway. How can those sins, therefore, take us out of the covenant and bring a curse upon us instead of a blessing? They can't. He knows from the beginning, and his honor binds him to secure us, so no one will be able to cast a slur on his wisdom or on his power or on his grace. No one will be able to do that on account of his people, for they will all be saved, every one of them, from the weakest to the greatest. Every sinner who has come to Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins and trusting his full and free offer of salvation, will be saved to sin no more. And one day they'll take up their residence in that place of just men made perfect. Oh, believer, when your confidence is shaken by the cruel temptations of our enemy, by the circumstances of this life, which can also often make us so anxious and so discouraged, when your assurance is shaken by your own inconsistency and your own discouragement in the way, bring these precious promises of God's Word to your heart continually. Preach to yourself rather than listen to yourself. And recall to mind the Lord's faithfulness. Recall to mind his person and his power and his promise and his purpose. Recall to mind his pardon. Recall to mind his presence with you that he's promised. Recall to mind it's all for his praise, for his glory. And may we live lives as believers They're confident in our God and in His saving mercies. And may that confidence in our standing lead us to holiness of living and purity of life. For who would not give up the world for this God with these securities, with this assurance? Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou art a God like the one described in this precious book that we have. Lord, we cannot imagine not having You as our God. What do the sinners of this world do without such security, without such confidence? Amid all the uncertainties of this world, with no rock to stand on, with no security, what do they do, O Lord? Give us a burden for them. Give us a boldness to share this gospel with those who are yet in their sin and misery, that they might come into the rest that we have in Christ. O Lord, we thank Thee for these exceeding great and precious promises of Thy word, and pray that You would burn them into the hearts of Thy people here, and that we might go forth from here in praise of our glorious God, who saves and who keeps, who finishes what He starts, and who will certainly complete the good work which He's begun in us. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, for His atonement, which secures all this to us. And pray now that You would part us with Thy blessing. We pray that You would go with us, that we would go with You, would spend this day with sweet thoughts of communion with Thee. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.